Just a couple of reminders as we get started this morning. Next week, which will be our last week, our fifth week in this class, I am hoping to cover some practical tools and helps that are available for us as we pursue governing our lives with God-honoring entertainment choices. And so as part of that, I'm encouraging you to email me or text me or send me any kind of resources or helps that you have utilized or aware of, and just so that I can take that into account. I have gotten a few from some of you, but would love to hear what else, what are the tools that you are finding helpful in this pursuit of a life that is honoring God with our entertainment choices. Secondly, so you're aware, we are putting both the audio to this class, but more importantly, probably the notes and a summary of the slides online. So if you've missed a week, misplaced some of your notes, you can go online and grab those. I am putting a few extra copies from prior weeks above, but mainly you'll find those online. Finally, before we get started, I did want to just mention that the topic that we're going to be covering for the main part of our time together this morning is going to be more explicit in its references to sex and sexuality and some other things. So if you or those who are with you are uncomfortable with that, I would certainly invite you to make arrangements to either, be in a different space or however you want to handle that. Just want you to know that likely we're going to have some adult conversation in what we're talking about this morning. So wanted you to be aware of that. So with that, I want to begin by reading a passage out of 2 Timothy, one verse in chapter 2 and then several in chapter 3. So Paul writes to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So with that in front of us, let me pray for us. Father, what a sobering description of the times that we live in. An age where people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I pray that this morning you might move powerfully among us, that it might be said of us that we have fled from youthful passions and are on a pursuit of loving you, O God, and living lives that are holy and pleasing in your sight, that we would be a people who indeed delight in what is good and true and honorable, and not be conformed to the godless passions of our age. So help us this morning, God. Move mightily among us. Cause your word to go forth in power and find a place in our hearts that we might be transformed by it. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us again for week four. So this week, we're really going to spend most of our time looking at movie ratings and our moral compass. But I did want to just briefly overview what we did last week and also finish a final segment of last week that we didn't get to. So my objectives this morning are pretty modest. Want to consider entertainment time and trade-offs. That's kind of a piece that we didn't get to last week. And then most of our time together, I want to explore what and when explicit material is improper. And so there'll be several pieces that I want to work through with you on that. So last week, you may remember we were exploring a biblical framework for engaging entertainment responsibly. And so we looked at these four passages and determined that one of the best things we can do to test the entertainment choices that we're making is learn to ask good questions. And so we went through a number of passages that were from various places in the Bible, and we just kind of practice taking those verses and shaping them into questions that then would help us determine, is this really a God-honoring choice? So verses that talk about in all things giving thanksgiving to God, we can ask the question then, can I now in the process of watching this movie or show or song and afterward give thanks to God? Thank you, God, for the opportunity to watch this or participate in this. And there are a number of questions we can ask based upon different passages in the Bible. So we spent some time doing that. And then we looked at, in the context of how we got hooked on social media, we first observed some positive things that come out of social media, and there are some good things that we can benefit from them. But we also looked at the how social media platforms are engineered to hook you in and to keep you scrolling. And so you remember we went through all of these kind of psychological triggers and algorithms and how they feed the stuff that you like so that you'll want to keep scrolling through that. We also talked about the social validation, giving you when people like what you're doing and they repost it to their account. All these things are intended to make you feel good and elevate you and want you to get those likes, right? So they want you to feel like you need to post so that you get the validation that you're looking for. So we spent some time looking at that, and then finally, we said, well, how does the Bible speak to some of those values about what social media is seeking to destroy, to instill? What does Scripture do that actually counters the very values that social media is ingraining in your experience? And so we just looked at, for instance, the idea of finding our identity as children of God, not seeking the approval of men and others and all the likes and how much they do, and therefore trying to put forth this image on our social media profiles that everyone will love, but rather seeking the approval of God, right? And there are numerous passages that we could look at that just speak to a set of beliefs and values that are really counter to what the social media platforms want you to believe and therefore would cause you to be more engaged in what they're doing. So that's kind of what we did up to the end of last week. And so to finish that up, I want us to just spend a few minutes considering entertainment time and trade-offs. So I came across a TED Talk by a young guy named Dino. Oh, I probably have it in your notes there somewhere. Dino Ambrosi. He's from Berkeley, so I'm assuming probably more on the liberal side of things, but he does this 10-minute TED Talk, and he talks about time in this short talk, The Battle for Your Time, Exposing the Costs of Social Media. So what he does is he takes an 18-year-old's life timeline, and he puts it in a series of dots, okay? So if you're 18 years old, that's how many dots you have left. If you're older than that, a lot less dots, okay? So kind of try and scale it back depending on where you're at. And so then he goes on and he sort of outlines, okay, how much of your time, of your dots left, are you going to spend sleeping? How much is likely going to be spent at work and school, driving, cooking, eating, chores, errands? And that kind of leaves you with the segment there at the bottom that's your quote-unquote free time, okay? So that's kind of what you get to do with your life when someone else isn't telling you what you need to do, right? And so what he demonstrates is that given the averages for how much screen time an 18-year-old is spending with their free time, that's how much of their life is invested in their free time. And a good bit of it is going to be with a screen in front of their face. So what catches your attention about that? Anything striking? Any observations? Yeah.
More time than they spend sleeping.
So they're going to have a screen in front of them more than they're actually going to have their head on a pillow. Yeah.
It's an honor, but that's not right. It's on God.
Okay. So in this person's equation, there's nothing there specifically allocated to the pursuit of God. Now, he's not coming from a religious or spiritual perspective from what I can tell from his talk. So I might say, well, some of my screen time is dedicated to that, but probably not a majority of it. Yeah.
Much of the screen time, it's not only not honoring God, it's to do evil things. It's to hook the kid. It's to tell them lies. It's a lot of it is really bad.
Okay. So much of the screen time engagement, the kinds of things that they're engaged in are not actually geared toward developing you into a godly man or woman, right? They actually have intentions and motives to do something different, even if they don't consciously acknowledge that. Okay, good, yeah.
It leaves very little time for face-to-face with other people.
Okay, good. So if you've got a screen in front of you, that percent of your time, then that's going to cut into how you're spending time face-to-face with other people. Good, we'll come back to that idea in a minute. So here's the question I want you to ask. So he says his assertion is that even though most of you don't pay a subscription fee to social media, it's not free. And the premise that he uses to make that assertion is that your time is worth something. And so I want to just invite you to estimate how much is your time worth. What's your hourly time worth, okay? So you can use your actual earning wage that you get. If you think you deserve a lot more, you can bump that number up, double it, you know. I don't know, but just get a figure in mind. How much per hour is your time worth, okay? And then secondly, try and make a rough estimate of how much time you're investing on a weekly basis into social media. Okay? Yes?
Is that social media and TV?
Well, we're specifically now we're asking the social media, but for those of us who are less social media savvy, we'll let you pull in a little bit of TV time there also. Unless your TV time is worthless, then I don't know. So anyway, so let's just do an estimate here. If your time is worth $25 an hour and you spend on average 10 hours a week, then do the math. That means what? $250 of your time is going toward social media and maybe other forms of entertainment, which roughly would equal how much a month of your time? $1,000. So, the question is, what's the return on your investment? How would you answer that? What do you think? What's the long-term return you get on your investment in social media?
It might go negative.
It might go negative. Okay. Because they're serving you things, they're serving up ads that they know you probably want and maybe need, you won't spend money on stuff that you don't want and you don't need, so it might save you some money or not.
I think it gives you coupons, is what I'm told.
It gives you coupons, okay, all right. So thank you, Jeremy. obviously, the point here is that even though most of us aren't pushing the pay button on our social media, there is a cost that comes to it. So let's look at this from another angle. So look at Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. How do you determine, based on this verse, what is a healthy percentage of free time that's dedicated to entertainment and social media, right? So we looked at the graph and it's like, wow, that's a lot of black on there. Ephesians 5, 15, 16 says, look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So how do you determine what for you or your teenager is a responsible, healthy amount of time? Any thoughts? Yeah.
If you're looking for something like a balance, why not spend as much time on social media as you spend with God?
Okay. So maybe one of the ways we calculate what's healthy is like, okay, if I'm investing this much time in social media and entertainment, then a balance to that would be, should I at least be spending that much time with God? Or engaging with God in some form of spiritual development. So that might be a way we do it. Yes?
The unfun answer, I think, would be if the act of spending time on social media is worthless, then biblically speaking, 0% of my time should be spent on that.
Okay. So the and this is a new technical term, the unfun way to answer this question is to say that if it's really worthless, then I shouldn't be spending any of my time. I'm not trying to just poo-poo the party and say, oh, you should never be on social media, as I shared last week. I get online this week. I had a video chat with my daughter, Rihanna, and my new granddaughter, Millie, who lives in Minnesota, and I was able to have a face-to-face conversation with them through Facebook Messenger, right? And so that's valuable to me. That, to me, that's time invested in a way that is valuable. And so I don't want to say there's no value in it. I think there are things, and I think I also shared, I'm part of a Facebook group, chamber professionals, and I can get on there, and if I have a question about how to do this or how to manage this problem or whatever, I can get input from hundreds, if not thousands of people who have been through that very scenario and can say, hey, this is what we did, this is a program we used, this is a resource that we tapped into, and that's really helpful, right? So that's valuable to me. So I'm not trying to say there's no value, but I am saying we should at least try and assess what is the return on the investment that we're making into social media. Yeah.
I get an email or a notification every week that tells me how much screen time I have from my phone. But then also, if I go into my settings, I can see how much screen time I put on Facebook, how much screen time I put on education, and it breaks them all up. Mm-hmm. And there is times where I've gone, whoa.
Okay.
So I mean, at what point does Dewey say, whoa, I've been on it too much?
Okay, so what Jason has said, for those who might not have heard, is that his phone has an app or a mechanism by which it tells him how much screen time he's investing in various platforms, right? And so that can be like, maybe I should make some adjustments there. Can you, for next week, can you send me whatever that mechanism or software thing is that tells you that, or tell me how? Because we're going to talk about that next week, what are some tools we can use? So thanks, Jason. So here's another question. What are some potential opportunity costs for time invested in entertainment. So who wants to take a stab? What is an opportunity cost? You want to have ideas?
It's the cost of something you could have been doing.
Okay.
But you're not, you're doing something else.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, great. It's the value of what is foregone in order to do something else. So every time we make a decision for something, we're making a decision to not do a myriad of other things that we could do, right? And so when you choose to spend that hour on social media or playing a video game or watching TV, that's an hour that you don't have to invest in something else, right? So there's a cost that comes with that decision. So what are some of the opportunity costs? What might you be foregoing or losing on?
Yeah. Relationships.
Relationships, okay.
That's what I was
going to
say.
Okay, good. So Aaron, you know, pointed out, if you're spending all that time, even if you're with other people at the dinner table, doing this, right? You're mainly this. You're not engaging in people. You lose a good bit. There's an opportunity cost with this in front of your face, in that you're not engaging with people on a more person-to-person level. Good. Any other opportunity costs? Yeah?
Just along that same line, it's amazing when you walk into a restaurant now and you look at people sitting at the tables, how many people are just all of them sitting there looking at their phone, or when you go to an airport, or when you go, you know, anywhere where people are sitting together, they're not really.
Yeah, yeah. Great. So Lynn is observing that if you go to a restaurant, I've done this, if I go to Olive Garden with my wife, sometimes we go there for our anniversary date or something, and you look around and you'll see couples and families sitting at a table and they've all got their phone in front of them. And they'll do that for an hour. And then they'll get up and kind of leave. So so there's an opportunity cost there of being able to engage with others. You know, for me, opportunity cost could be a little broader. It could mean that I don't get my lawn mowed, or, you know, don't do important house maintenance that needs to be done. It could mean that I hang out too long on this news feed and don't get a task at work done that I really need to get done in a timely manner, right? So there are some opportunity costs that come with that. It could mean that when I get up in the morning, and I intend, usually I get up early, have my devotions, my time with the Lord, reading, praying, that's part of routine. But if there was something in the news the night before that I really didn't get a plug into, and I open that up with the intention of a little five-minute squeeze to get an update, right, and I find that 5 minutes quickly turned into 15 minutes or half an hour, what have I done? I've traded the opportunity to meet with the Lord for being able to see what's happening in the news. Okay, yeah, thanks,
I also think kind of that the way God's designed our bodies and our minds, we're not also designed for constant entertainment, stimulation. I find for myself, it's very hard for my mind and my heart to be quiet and still and to prayerfully seek, you know, God's guidance on a particular thing, or just prayer time, or even just going on a walk,
yeah,
and not being constantly inundated with it. Something as far as opportunity costs is it robs me of that opportunity to be still and quiet.
Yeah.
Because Satan wants to use our devices, entertainment, whatever it might be, to keep us so busy that we don't have time to sit still before God.
Yeah, yeah, good observation. So the point is that Ben has raised is that even just the constant stimulation of having that thing in front of you and stuff flashing at you all the time and begging for your attention robs us of the opportunity to take a step back, to slow down, to not have our mind inundated with all the stuff coming at us, to be quiet, to be still before God, to just be aware that our existence has a place that's not dependent on all of the stimuli that's coming to me through my screen. Just I want to share a point on this. So Marshall Siegel writes for DesiringGod.org, has an article, "The Blissful and Trivial Life, How Entertainment Deprives a Soul." And he writes, "If the way we're using entertainment erodes our ability to reflect, reason, and savor truth," so this is kind of going to Ben's point, "it erodes our ability to know and enjoy Jesus. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So that's a picture of the man who is blessed. And so he says, if we lose the ability to think, if we lose the ability to meditate, and if we lose the ability, if we lose the ability to think, we lose the ability to meditate. And if we lose the ability to meditate, we lose our path to meaningful happiness. The life of the mind and heart is a pivotal battleground in the pursuit of real and abundant life. And so he asks us all to consider this question: what, if any, of your entertainment habits need to be curbed or redirected for the sake of your soul? What are ways you are seeking to cultivate the spiritual gift of your mind? Slower Bible study or memorization, reading substantive books, meaningful conversation with friends, and more time in unhurried reflection and meditation. Okay? So just want to encourage all of us to assess the opportunity costs of how we're investing our time, and what is the significance, what's the return on our investment in social media and whatever other things versus what you could be doing otherwise. I'm not saying there's no value, but I'm saying if we want to make God-honoring entertainment choices, we have to be willing to ask the questions and put ourselves under that assessment. How are we using our time? Okay, so with that said, I'm going to move on then to movie ratings and our moral compass. So I want us to start this morning by considering a few biblical passages and asking the question, how do these passages contribute to our understanding of what is and isn't appropriate material for Christians to engage? So, Judges 4:21, we read, "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him," that is Sisera, "and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." I love those last three words, you know. Yep, I guess that's the outcome. Second passage is just a horrific story of a Levite and his concubine. Won't read the whole thing. It's quite a long passage, but he goes into a town, a wicked town. He has no place to stay. Someone takes him into his home, and the men of that city come and are basically intent on forcing the resident there to give over this stranger so that they can have their sexual way with him and abuse him. So what happens is, instead of giving this man, the man, verse 25, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, which means they had sex with her, and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. Then the man, whose concubine she was, put her on a donkey, and the man rose up and went his way to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Okay, one more, Song of Solomon. The king and his lover. So this is a poem that relates to a king and his new bride, and a very poetic but explicit language is used in this book. So here's just one. I won't belabor it. But so he writes, "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples." So, three passages, different, but explicit in the things that they describe in different ways. What does that say, if anything, about how we think of explicit content in the things we're engaging, entertainment or otherwise?
So, were you raising your hand, Jeremy? You just...
Oh, no, I'm staying away from this
one. Okay.
I think the important consideration for how we engage with content like this is the way the conduct is portrayed, if it's in a positive light or in a light.
Okay.
For instance, the Song of Solomon one is within the context of marriage, and that is a good thing there. Obviously, the other two passages, well, I guess one of them, Judges 4:21, I forget the exact context of that one, but the Judges 19 passage, I don't think they're being presented in a good light.
Yeah.
Okay, so the comment is that it helps us to see the importance of the context in which these are presenting. So these passages, particularly the ones in Judges, are not portraying these events as good or things to be celebrated or delighted in, right? They're a picture of the fallen, wicked, corrupt state that the people of God fell into as they abandoned him and served idols. Yeah.
I think if we are trying to, because I don't think it's good if we're trying to tell a story about God's mercy, if we whitewash the evilness of sin.
Okay.
If we're trying to show it as evil.
Yeah. Okay. So this might tell us that we shouldn't just whitewash the evil of sin when we're talking about the gospel, because the Bible doesn't do that, right? Okay. Was there a comment over here? Yeah.
To think about what it's teaching us, what is the moral thing that it's drawing us to,
yeah,
you know, one way or another.
Yeah.
And along with that is the intent of it to try to engage us more and more and more and more to addiction. Because
yeah,
a lot of things are designed for that.
Okay, good. So what is the intent? Why did God include this in his word? Is it to shape our thinking about the world and about God, or is it intended to suck us into lustful thoughts and desires, or bloodlust, or things of that nature? Yeah, Bryn.
I think in light of entertainment, all those are not entertaining. Those are stories that happen, and for different reasons the Lord's telling them. But also, that's not entertainment. So, like, the Romans did the Colosseum thing, and they had killed people in there, and they went and they watched the entertainment, enjoying it, cheering. Entertainment. They did it for entertainment.
Okay.
So it seems that there's a difference. Like, if you have a movie and you choose a movie that has all the sexual content or whatever, and you're using it to entertain yourself.
Okay. So making a distinction between these are depictions of things that really happened in history to demonstrate what really happened versus just a scripted movie or scene that you go to see for the purpose of being entertained by it. And probably good to look at the difference. I'm going to move on here and want to spend a little bit of time looking at the Motion Pictures Association ratings. I've included in your notes there both designations of the ratings and then some of the things that are and aren't allowed in the various ratings. So what letters would you include next to those various ratings? So let's start with G. What would you put in G? None of them are allowed? Okay, yeah. Actually, you can have scenes of smoking and drinking alcohol in G-rated movies. It wouldn't necessarily be extensive, but if someone is having a glass of wine or even a passing, walking down the street and someone is smoking a cigarette, so you can encounter that, all right? But most of the other stuff pretty much isn't allowed. There can be some a conversation that wouldn't be considered polite, but it has to be a very passing reference in it. Couldn't be a focus reference. Okay, how about PG? Anything not go in PG?
Seems like a lot more than it used to be.
More than it used to be. Okay, all right.
A, C, and E.
A, C, and E. I have A, C, D, E, F, and G. Is that surprising to you? So PG can have some profanity. It can have some depictions of violence or brief nudity that's non-sexual in nature. It can have sexual innuendo in it, as long as it's done in a mild way that hopefully kids won't catch on to. But it can't have drug use, interestingly enough. So that you won't find a PG-rated movie, shouldn't find a PG-rated movie that has drug use.
I think there's also a difference between violence and gore.
Okay. Yeah, okay. So we'll talk about this. So what's violence versus gore, and how do we mitigate that? Okay, PG-13. What do we find in PG-13? Pretty much everything. And everything, okay? So as I was studying this a good bit yesterday, what I determined is that most content is allowed, it's the degree and focus of which it is included in a movie. That determines whether it's going to get a PG or PG-13R. So it's not no nudity, but it's how quick, how much, and what's the context. And the more sexually explicit or the more intense and prolonged the violence is or the nature of the violence will kind of push it along that scale. Here's an interesting point. So this is a description that I took right out of there's a document that is, what's it called? I think it's called the Classification and Rules document. And so they state in it what the purpose of this document and what the purpose of rating movies is, okay? So when you look at that, what is the standard or the measure by which this board, this ratings board, determines how a movie is rated?
The majority.
The majority of who? Of Americans. Okay. That's interesting, isn't it? So what they're doing then when they sit down to review a movie is they're asking the question, would 50.1% or more of American parents deem this content okay or not, or falling into a particular category for their kids, all right? So the movie ratings are really just an attempt to give a majority opinion of what most Americans think is okay to expose their kids to at various ages and various levels. That's what you're getting when you're seeing G, PG, PG-13. 17, whatever it is. Yeah.
I have a friend who used to work as an editor in Hollywood, and at the time they had guidelines, I mean, they probably still do, of, you know, say you could have maybe 2 seconds of nudity and still get a PG rating. And, you know, they have very specific guidelines. He didn't say, I suspect those guidelines have changed over the years, but he did comment that because they have those, they would specifically try and edit their movie to be as close to the line as possible without going over to the higher rating. They try and target it to something specific.
Yeah.
And it's also interesting in that the movie isn't given to someone else, some board, to watch it and then give it a rating. It's up to the people who create the movie, using the guidelines, say, well, we feel like we've met what's PG, so we're going to call this a PG movie.
Yeah. So, Brian's just discussing some of the mechanics of how movie producers are trying to evaluate the how much time is enough time to get this rating or push it into a new rating, and then suggest what you know, what rating that movie should have. Now, the study that I did yesterday indicated that they're doing that for sure. The problem is there is no specific document that explicitly lays out 2 seconds versus 1 second. They think, they're hoping to make that fall in line with what they assume the judgment of the board is going to be. But it's not laid out in like 100-point, this is how much you can show of this and not this. I mean, there's a sense, and they're trying to aim for that, and they're cutting and recutting their movies to try and get there. But still, it comes down to what's the majority of Americans going to think is okay. Yeah.
It's interesting that it says current values. I mean, yeah. There's no, you know, the Bible is objective and timeless and has values and principles of truth that don't change. But our society's values change all the time. And so it's totally subjective. So you can't even really rely on a rating as a parent because it's going with current values of time.
So to that point, let's look at just a couple of verses. And ask the question, what might be problematic about basing our entertainment choices primarily on this MPA, Motion Picture Association rating system, right? So Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then in chapter 5, we read, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So you've got the majority of American thinking and movie ratings, and then you've got these two verses. What do these verses imply or say could be problematic about basing your entertainment choices based on the Movie Picture Association's ratings of a movie? What do you think?
It doesn't work.
Okay, why doesn't it work?
Because the ratings are so, there's so much available in the lower ratings that don't go along with what those two verses are about.
Okay, so there's so much allowed in the various ratings that don't line up with the standard that is being set forth in these two verses, if I understood you correctly.
I mean, the ratings aren't based on biblical principles and values. They're based on current values of society.
Okay, so the ratings aren't based on biblical values. They're based on the current societal values in which we live.
The ratings is how much of this is permissible, where the Bible says this is not permissible.
Okay, yeah, great. So the ratings are how much is permissible, whereas the Bible focuses these things are not permissible. It may come up at some point in my notes later, so if I say it again, I'm sorry. But I do think it is an important point. Some of us think of entertainment choices in terms of how far can I go before I cross the line? How much of this stuff can I consume and still be okay? Whereas probably the better question is, how far can I move in pursuit of holiness, and what is going to be a part of that diet to get me in that holy and healthy place? Right? Two radically different ways of thinking about how we pursue our entertainment choices. Yeah, Melanie.
I just want to say I think it's cool that covetousness is in that list, and the Bible like repeatedly identifies that as just as deadly of a sin, and nobody's looking out for that. But that's a huge problem.
Great.
Entertainment.
Yeah, so the comment is the Bible talks about covetousness, the unholy desire for things beyond what God has given us, and the Bible makes a big deal about that, but you don't find that ever mentioned to my knowledge. I mean, I went through those documents, I don't think there's a single reference to that in any of the movie ratings anywhere. Interesting. Well, I'm going to move on just so I can try and get through a few more things. So, want to encourage you to imagine a situation where a friend or coworker asks why nudity or explicit sexual acts in public are wrong. What biblically aligned reasons would you offer? So, I'm not talking about movies. I'm not talking about, you know, something that was compiled. I'm talking about a coworker or a friend comes and says, what's the big deal? Why shouldn't people be able to walk around in public nude? Why shouldn't people be able to hang out on the beach at Whiskeytown Lake and engage in a sexual act there? What's wrong with it? What kind of biblically aligned response might you offer to that question?
I've actually had that conversation at work on break time on our walks with people. And for me, what I say is everybody has different levels of what they think is their what their comfort level is. But for me personally, in the Bible, it talks about modesty as something to be valued. And it also talks about nudity and explicit sexual acts as something beautiful, but it's something holy in the confines of marriage between a man and a woman that's private. And so for me, those are the guidelines that I...
So to kind of boil it down to two ideas. So the Bible talks about the beauty of modesty, and it also talks about the value and beauty of nakedness and sex within the context of a covenant of marriage. Right? Okay, good, yeah.
This kind of came up with my niece. It wasn't between me, it was between her and her mother. Mm-hmm. And my niece said, well, why can't I wear this clothing? And her mother said, because it causes the men to look and to sin. So we're to be our brother's keeper in that way.
Okay.
We're supposed to dress in a fashion that's not going to cause our male brothers to sin.
Okay, good. So modesty would be a means of loving others around you because you're not causing them, you're not enticing them to look at you in an immoral, lustful way. Okay, good. Any other thoughts?
I'd say that God created sex for a purpose, and that purpose is to be done within marriage for the creation of kids, not just for pleasure, wherever and whenever you want it.
Okay.
So there's a purpose for that thing, and if you're doing it outside that purpose, then trouble comes around.
Okay, yeah, great. So the comment is that God created sex for a purpose within the context of marriage, both for the creation of families, but also as an expression of the love and commitment within that marriage, not just as a general means of pleasure that's out there for anybody and anybody. So here's, you guys have pretty much hit on it, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but I would probably want to lean into God's design for sex as being a unique gift that God has provided to a man and a woman in the context of a committed covenant marriage relationship. And it was not designed or intended and is not healthy for people who are engaging in that outside of that context. Right? So that would be one thing that we could point to. And so Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. If you want to write down a couple other references, Genesis 2:24-25 and 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. Second point, which has been alluded to, is God's design for the body. So for believers, our bodies are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the living God, literally, but even more broadly, all of us, humanity was created to be a race, a people that glorified God, that honored God in all that they would do as individuals and corporately, right? So God has a purpose for what we do with our bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification by the Holy Spirit, meant to be used to bring glory to God, which involves self-control over our body in a way that is holy and honorable. Sorry, I lost my place there. Let me do that again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, right? So you might also make reference to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Romans 13 and 3, 13, 2 Peter 2, 13 and 14. So these are just references that talk about God's intention for how we use our bodies versus how the godless employ their bodies for all kinds of sensuality and lust. And then finally, I would make reference to God's design for clothing, which some of you have talked about modesty. Interestingly, I don't know if you've thought about this, but so the man and the woman were naked in the garden. They sinned. They sought to cover themselves, but it wasn't really sufficient covering. So what does God do? He takes an animal, sacrifices an animal, and he covers them. And there is something deeply symbolic about the fact that in our corruption and sin and rebellion against God, we bore shame. We can't cover that ourselves, but God provides clothing as a covering for us, both a covering of our shame and a provision for that to be covered, right? So this idea that we're getting back to nature, God's plan is not that we all go back to walking around naked in the garden, okay? Actually, where we're going is being clothed in robes of white, right? So the destiny of God's people is not to walk around like a naked herd, but to be clothed in white robes that symbolize the holiness and purity and righteousness of God in Christ, of which we take a part. Okay, so there is a theology of clothing that has implications then about what we do with our bodies and how we dress and about modesty. And modesty can be a means, should be a means of godliness. Nakedness is actually referred to in the Old Testament on numerous occasions as a sign of shame in God's judgment against those. So Isaiah says, therefore the Lord will strike a scab with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Right? Nahum says, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2:9, I think this is helpful to just look at this. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Okay? So the way you dress is connected to how you demonstrate your godly character. Right? There's a relationship there. Yeah.
Yeah, you can go to biblical spiritual discussions, but even for those who aren't familiar or don't really see validity in the Bible, there's plenty of practical, logical arguments for it. There's lots of negative consequences and implications for sexual activity that's outside God's design.
Even if you're engaging with someone who isn't persuaded about, you know, biblical theology and the values and beliefs held therein, you could still make a case on a number of fronts about why sex within the context of marriage is good for families. It's good for society. It's good in terms of protection against venereal diseases and against the kind of conflict and strife and loneliness and depression that comes when we don't utilize the gift of sex as God has designed it within the context of marriage. So the point is, even from a secular perspective, a pretty good argument can be made that, hey, there's a better way to do this than the way our society is employing it, right? And you just have to look at all the wreckage of how our society is trying to say, you don't have to have a marriage commitment. You can just kind of move in together and enjoy this relationship. And how many of those really turn into enduring, happy, fruitful relationships? Not many. Good point. There's some more that we can add to that. I wouldn't say it's unbiblical. I would say it's implications from the Bible that spill out into realities that manifest themselves in our society, whether you are a believer or not. You will have the consequences of pursuing this by God's design or outside of it, regardless of your theology. Okay. Get through one more piece here. Given that, I think most of us would agree, from what we've just been talking about, if we're out at Whiskeytown Lake, and there are a couple of people walking around nude, or there is a couple engaged in some kind of sex act there on the beach, I think we all would agree that we shouldn't all gather in a circle around and watch that. Now, that's an assumption, but I think it's a pretty good assumption for most in this crowd, okay? So the question I want us to ask is, what then are the rationale that are common that we and others use to justify watching those things on a screen that we wouldn't otherwise watch in public? Okay. And there we do have justifications that I've listed. I'll just run over these briefly. So, well, it's just a flash, right? So we didn't see much. It was quick. Not the main focus of the movie. Okay, so that would be something. I'm not really influenced by it. I'm watching it, but it's not impacting my beliefs and my values. There's educational value. So I'm learning something about our society, how it operates by watching these things. This is not real. It's fiction. So it's not the same thing as watching someone really get killed. It's not the same thing as watching someone literally have sex in their bedroom. So for that reason, it's okay. It's necessary to communicate the realism of the story that's being told, right? And so if you're showing a story of men who are on the front lines in a war, it's not going to create, it's not going to communicate the realism of that if all of the killing is nice and pretty and all of the language is clean, right? Because that's not how soldiers talk and that's not what war is. And so if you want to communicate realism, authenticity, it's necessary to the media content itself. Pervasiveness. It's like, well, it's everywhere. If this kind of content is in pretty much everything that's being produced, I mean, unless you stick your head in the sand, you don't have any choices. I mean, it's just there, so you got to deal with it, right? And so that would be one reason for saying, so since there's no way of getting away from it, then, you know, we got to accept that there's going to be some of that in our entertainment choices. Then some would say, if we're going to engage our culture, well, we've got to understand, what are they saying? What are they talking about? What are they doing? What do they value? What do they believe? And one of the means by which we can access that and therefore engage meaningfully our culture is to see what they're entertained by. Okay, so that would be a rationale. And then finally, redemptive themes. So here the idea is, even if some of the content is explicit and inappropriate, if it's part of a story arc that ultimately emphasizes and celebrates redemptive themes in a life or a society, then ultimately that can be good, right? So what's your answer to that? Have you used those justifications? I have used most of them at one time or another. Maybe just let me ask this question in closing. How might those justifications be abused or misused? I'll let you think on that. Maybe we'll come back to it next week. But I do know that I have a tendency to overestimate the integrity and pure motivations of my heart and my desire to watch certain things, and underestimate how much it might be driven by unholy, un-God-honoring, a non-God-honoring pursuit of being entertained. Okay? So I'm going to stop us there, and then next week I got just one piece I want to close out, and then we're going to look at what are some tools that we can access to help us in this pursuit of God-honoring entertainment choices. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. I'm so grateful for your word. Oh, it is just so good. It's like a glass of fresh spring water out of the mountain when I've been standing next to a gutter full of rot. Thank you for your word, what it can do for us. I pray, God, may it find its place in us. May we be continually transformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.